Well, good morning and happy Easter. It's good to see you this morning. We've been praying that you'd be here, and we're excited that you are. I want to personally welcome you to Sunbury City Church. My name is Derek Van Ruler, and I'm the lead pastor and one of the leaders here at the church, and it's my privilege week in and week out to be able to lead us in God's Word. And so I'm so glad you're here. Before we get started, I'm just going to let the cat out of the bag. We're going to talk about Easter. We're going to talk about Jesus. I know that may come as a shock if you thought we were going to talk about something else. I'm sorry, but I don't think that all is lost because I believe that you're here for a reason. We've been praying for you all week that you would be here and that you would hear the truths about God. And so maybe you are a Christian, or maybe you're not. Maybe you've been wrestling with some of the truths about God for a while, and you're still kind of trying to figure out what do you believe. Or maybe you've heard the truth claims before, and you just kind of ignored it and didn't really care. I do believe, though, that God has you here for a reason, that He has orchestrated your life to be in here this morning. And so I'm so glad that you're here, and we're praising God that you are here. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Matthew. If you don't own a Bible, there should be one under a chair around you if you didn't bring it. If you don't own one, though, that's our gift to you. We believe that this is God's Word. Everything that we say ought to come from this. And so we want you to have that and own it as well. And so we're going to be in the book of Matthew. Matthew is about two-thirds of the way through the Bible. It's starting in the New Testament. It comes after Malachi, and then it comes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. We're going to be in chapter 27 to start with. We're going to get to chapter 28 in a moment, but we're going to be in chapter 27, verses 32 to 50. And the big numbers there are the chapter numbers, and the small numbers are the verse numbers. So you're looking for the big 27. But let me go ahead and set up our time this morning as we jump in. How many of you realize that the world is just a crazy, messed up place, right? And this, it doesn't take much to understand that the world, that there's something wrong with the world out there and with our lives, right? I mean, if you're in here and you're thinking, well, life's pretty good, my life's going okay, there's nothing wrong with the world, either you're born last minute or you've been living behind a rock your whole life, because all of us know that there's problems in our lives. All of us know that the world is not the way it's meant to be. And so if you spent any time around babies, this is pretty easy to get, right? I haven't spent a whole lot of time around babies, but over the last 6 months, I've been more exposed to that. And it's amazing how quickly they begin to realize that their world isn't the way it's supposed to be. Some of you parents know what I'm talking about, right? You know, little Johnny's sitting there, he's sipping his milk, and then all of a sudden, he's just done with his milk. I mean, there's still milk in the container, but he's just done with it. He starts freaking out, and there's a complete meltdown because he is done with the milk, and he wants you to pick him up and carry him around the house because he is just done with his milk, and he's on to something else. So it doesn't take long for us to see this, and he's going to make it loud and clear that his world isn't the way he wants it to be. It's not just for babies either. We get this as adults too. If you've watched the news at all in the last week, you've begun to realize how wicked and how evil our world can be and how it's not the way it's supposed to be. And if you've seen the news and heard about the bombing in Belgium and how 31 people died, it becomes pretty clear pretty quickly that our world isn't the way it's supposed to be. I think even the rabid atheists or the evolutionists would be hard-pressed to say and look back on Monday and say, well, that's okay, there's no problems with that. That's just the strong eating the weak. We'd be hard-pressed to believe that, even if we believe that there is no God. Or maybe the news isn't your thing, but maybe it's pop music. I'm not really into all the pop music, but I hear some of it because the restaurants I frequent play 94 QKX, and so I hear a lot of the different songs out there. And it doesn't take you long to just realize as you're listening to a lot of the top 25 out there most of the songs are about how the world is messed up and what they are trying to do to fix up their messed up world. And it's interesting because there's a lot of ideas out there on why the world is messed up, and there's a lot of ideas out there on how to fix the messed up world. And so you go home, you can turn on your TV, or you can go to a local bookstore, or you can talk to your friends, and you can find out that the problem in life is your clothes, or maybe the problem in your life is you just weigh too much, or your house doesn't look like Better Homes and Gardens, or you don't have the latest thing. Or maybe your problem is your spouse, or your problem is your boyfriend or girlfriend, or your friends. You just need new friends. And so then you look and you're told that if you just get on a special weight loss program, if you just go to TJ Maxx and Target and buy new clothes, or if you just max out your credit card and decorate your house, if you just do all of these things, if you just get new friends, maybe your problem will be fixed. But there's a problem with that. What happens when that won't work? What happens when you buy the new shirt and you've worn it like 3 times and it no longer gives you that cool new feeling that you once had? What happens when you realize that you've run through every person in town and your life is still messed up? We see the issue with all of this is that we often think that our problems are outside of ourselves and that the solution is actually inside of ourselves. Because the world is telling you that life is messed up because things out here are messed up. And if you can just find enough grit inside of yourself, then maybe you can change your life. Maybe you can change your world. And let me ask you, how's that working for you? How's that working? My guess, I know I'm not that old, but my guess on 31 years of experience, that's probably not working that well. Doesn't go long before we know that that doesn't work. And that's because our problem is so much deeper. It's so much deeper that we can never fix ourselves. Our problem is not outside of ourselves, but rather our problem is ourselves. And our problem can't be fixed by ourselves, but rather we need somebody or something outside of ourselves to fix our problem. And whatever we run to to fix our problem, we will see as our God and we will see as our King. And we all know this, right? If we think a certain clothing line fixed our problem, we start telling everybody, oh man, you just got to buy these clothes. You just got to do this. If we think a certain activity fixes our problem, then we're going to tell everybody, you should go do that. Because we have been changed by that. But if you continue on long enough, you realize that that's not going to work. Because if we look to anything or anyone outside of the one true God and King to fix our problems, we'll be left delusioned and hopeless. Because in the end, we know that they cannot truly fix our problems. And so today, as we look at the book of Matthew, I want to look at the solution to our problem. I want to look at what our problem is and what a solution is. As we look at Matthew chapter 27, and we see that the king has left the grave. And here's Matthew's point this morning. Matthew's going to tell us that Jesus is the true king who has come to fix and conquer our real problem, calling us to respond. And so let me kind of get us up to this point in Matthew 27, because if you don't come with any background, I kind of want to fill that in, or if you've been here the last number of weeks, we just jumped 20-some chapters. And so let's figure out how we got here. And what we see is, at this point, Matthew's been working throughout his whole book to prove that Jesus is the true king that we've all been longing for. He is the one that will actually fix and actually who our hearts have been created to worship and where we can find our solution in. And yet what we read right before our section is that king was arrested. That the Jewish leaders just had him arrested and handed him over to the Romans because he called himself a king and he called himself God. And so at this point, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is a bit confusing, right? Because you're expecting this one to come in and kick the Romans who are ruling the day out and to reign and to rule. And now you followed him to the point that he's arrested and he's been crucified. And so this whole thing is going sideways quick. And so let's take a look at the actual death of Jesus as we read verses 32 to 50. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, yet let God deliver him now, if he desires for him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, which was about noon, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, or 3 o'clock. So you can just kind of imagine this eerie feeling, complete darkness from noon to three, the lightest part of the day. And there's this darkness, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So there's three things that we're going to see today, and one is in this section right now, and that is that the king's dead. We just see it, the king's dead. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not basing my life upon a dead guy. I mean, if I was one of his followers there in the first century, I would have been pretty discouraged by this turn of events. You're hoping that maybe this one will be finally the one to help you, and yet he's dead. And he didn't just die in his sleep like some sort of wise old sage. You know, he just kind of got older and just kind of died. Jesus is in his prime. He's 33 years old. And he dies. And he dies a horrific death by the very people he said that he created. And he helped so many in his life. He had healed many people in his life. And yet, at the end of his life, he was not even able to help himself. Or so it seems. He's getting brutally murdered. And the story right before our section says that he was scourged, which means that the Romans took this whip and they had metal balls in that whip that had hooks on it, and they had bones that had hooks on it, and they started beating his back time and time and time and time again in front of a whole crowd of people to the point that his back was torn apart and blood is spattering everywhere. And they keep beating him and they mock him and they rile him. And they twist a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and they jam it on his head to mock him some more. And then our section states that they took him to a place called Golgotha, a place where they typically crucified people, just outside of the city gates. And there they drilled long nails into his wrists, puncturing nerves in his wrists and into his ankles as they hung him on perpendicular pieces of wood that were incredibly rough, where he would just hang. And as they did that, he would hang and hang and hang until he used up all of his strength just to breathe and would die. Our section tells us that he hung there for at least 3 hours. And as he hung there, they continued to mock him. As we saw in verse 46, at that point he felt an alienation from the Father. Because as other parts of the Bible tell us, we don't have time to get into that today. If you want to know more, we'd love to talk with you about that. But other parts of the Bible tell us that the reason for this alienation was because of all of our rebellion, all of our evil thoughts, all of our evil deeds, all of our evil actions. Every time that we should have done something that we didn't do, and every time we did something that we shouldn't have done, and every time we've elevated something else above God, all of that was placed upon Jesus at the cross. And so Jesus is feeling this desperation. He's feeling this alienation from the Father. It's at the cross that all of that is put upon him. And in some senses, God the Father is saying to Jesus, "You are a slanderer. You are a gossip. You are a liar. You are an adulterer. You are a hater. You are bitter. You are a lover of money," and so on and so on and so on and so on. And all of that is put on Jesus at the cross. And so all of God's right and good and just wrath that a holy God ought to have against our sin and against our rebellion was placed upon Jesus. And it says that he died. And it's here in Jesus' death that we see a couple things. The first thing that we see is our real problem is us. Our real problem is that we are completely sinful and rebellious against God. Our problem isn't something out here. Our problem is primarily us. If you keep reading in the Bible, you'll get to a book of Romans written by a man named Paul. And he wrote in Romans 5-6 that we've been born into the human race. And as we've been born into this human race, we've been born with a sinful nature. That our very desire is to rebel against God, whether we realize it or not. That from birth we are bent towards going against God. And I believe that that's true. You can't convince me otherwise, because I've been around kids long enough to know that that's true. So if you have had babies at all, I'm sure you've had this experience where your baby's crawling and they see a plug in and they're crawling to the plug in. You shout, "Johnny, no, don't touch that, don't touch that." What do? They stop, they turn, they look at you, they laugh, and then they keep crawling to touch it. So you can't convince me that even at 1 or even at 6 months that they don't have this sinful nature. And then Paul would actually say a couple chapters earlier in the book of Romans, in 2-3, that sinful nature is true of all of us. That we consciously know that some things are right and we consciously know that some things are wrong, and yet we still do what is wrong. We still choose to do that. And he actually goes on to say, and it's a really chipper part of the book, but he goes on to say that, hey, no one is righteous, no one does good, no one pleases God. All of us fail. Everyone has turned aside to worthless things, and we've all fallen short of bringing God the kind of glory and honor that we were created to bring him. If you think that you're above that, you're completely wrong. And if you think that I'm above that, you're completely wrong. All of us have done this. And that leads us to the second thing that we see, and that is sin is deadly. Sin is deadly. Early on in the Bible, God tells the first man that if you disobey God, you will die. And what we see is that first man, Adam, disobeyed God, and he didn't die immediately. He didn't physically die immediately, but he died spiritually. He eventually died physically, but there was a spiritual cutoff between him and God that physical death was actually a metaphor for. And Paul tells us again in the book of Romans that the wages, that what we earn for what we do, that the wages for what we do is death. We deserve both a spiritual death and a physical death that come together for all of eternity, where we are cast away from the one true God that ultimately satisfies us. That there is nothing inside of us that deserves anything better than this death for all of eternity. And it's at the cross. It's at the cross where Jesus died that we see physically the death that we deserve to be played out. It's at the cross that the death that we deserve is shown to the world. We see the horrific nature of our sin and of our filth, and we see the disgustingness that we have that is placed upon Jesus and is killing Jesus, because sin is deadly. It's not something that you and I can just get rid of. It's not like a cough that we can just go down to our local CVS and buy some NyQuil and take it for a couple days and hope that we can get over it. But sin is actually a terminal illness. It's deadly. It's something much deeper. And if we don't get that problem fixed, we will end up dead to God for all of eternity. And we will miss out on the greatest treasure ever, which is God Himself. And so in this passage, we read that the king that Matthew's been talking about, the king that Matthew is proclaiming and teaching about, is dead. And he's dead because we have an enormous problem. We have a problem that doesn't make the front page of the newspaper, or that's something that's outside of us, but it's a problem that's deep down inside of us, that only the death of a righteous man who's 100% man and 100% God, had to give his life to solve. And we've got a problem that only his life given in our place can take the penalty for our sins. And yet, if Jesus is still dead, we are really foolish for getting up early and scurrying around our house and coming in here on Sunday mornings. We're foolish. I got other things I'd rather do if Jesus is still dead. So let's go ahead and flip to chapter 28. And we saw that Jesus had died, and in between, his body was claimed and he was laid in a tomb before sundown on Friday night, because the Jews had this law that Saturdays were a holy day. And so to touch a dead body would make you unclean, but to do it on a holy day would have been even worse. And so they put his body in a tomb before sundown on Friday night. And to ensure that Jesus stayed dead, and to ensure that no false stories would circulate that somehow this guy rose from the dead, the religious leaders went and asked the Romans to put a guard there to make sure that no one stole his body. And so they rolled this huge stone in front of the entrance that would have taken multiple people to roll it in place. And they put a guard there to make sure no one stole the body. So let's go ahead and read chapter 28, verses 1 to 15, and we will see the next section. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there's a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell the other disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So here we see the second major point, and that's the king's alive. The king's alive. And so here's where the story starts to get interesting, right? Because we've got a guy who is dead and is now alive again. That doesn't happen very often. In fact, I don't know of any other story throughout the history of mankind where somebody's been dead for this long and has risen from the dead, come back to life outside of Lazarus, which is another story in the Bible. But that dude eventually died. He eventually died again. So I don't know about you. I don't know about you, but if a dude proclaims that he's going to die, and which Jesus did at least three times that are recorded in the Bible, and others are assuring you that this guy is dead, and he's laying inside a tomb, and they've wrapped him up in all of this guard that would have suffocated him if somehow, by some chance, he survived the brutal cross. And if that dude rises from the dead and physically appears to people, I don't know about you, I'm following that guy. Because he's just done something that nobody else in the history of mankind has done. And so he's got something that nobody else has. What we read here in chapter 28 is that Matthew is making it painstakingly clear that the resurrection is a real event. Resurrection is a real event. He's not making this up. It's not some fairy tale at the end of a movie that ends happily ever after. In fact, many men get brutally murdered for believing this. Now, I don't know where you're at. Maybe you're a skeptic and you're like, hey, wait a second. There's a lot of people that are dying for some belief in a God that is not true. But notice the difference. There are many people around the world that are dying for a false belief, but they are actually going and blowing themselves up. These men believed in another man that died and rose from the dead, and they went to other people, and they, in a gracious way, they went and told them about Jesus. And they were killed for it. They were killed despite the fact that they weren't hurting anyone whatsoever. So it's a little bit different. These people over here are going, blowing themselves up in the name of God, but these people over here are coming to people graciously, kindly, saying, "Believe in Jesus. I'm not hurting you whatsoever," and they die for that belief. And so it's a little bit different. It's not a vendetta that they're dying for, but they're dying because they believe that this is true. So we need to be very careful to see what Matthew is doing here. And he's showing us that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Notice here, he starts out by saying that women went to the tomb. Now in this culture, a woman's testimony, a woman's word did not mean anything. If you're making this up, you would not include that women came to the tomb. You'd write that part out of the story. You'd say that men showed up. And so it wouldn't even come across their mind, and yet it's written that women were the first ones that came to the tomb. And notice what these women were doing. They were going to the tomb because they were expecting that a body would be there. They were terrified when they saw this angel. When the body wasn't there and in its place there was this angel glowing, they were terrified, they were scared. It wasn't what they were expecting. And maybe you're a skeptic and so you're like, well, maybe somebody got there first and kind of took the body. Really? I mean, let's look at it, because the Jews is exactly what the Jews thought. They feared that people would come and steal the body, and so they hired professional soldiers to go and guard the tomb to make sure no one stole the body. And then Matthew reports that the guards actually then went to the religious leaders to try to figure out how to fix this, because they could have died for this. And so they went to the religious leaders and said, hey, we're going to die here. Fix this for us. And the best thing that they could come up with is, we fell asleep on the job. And think about how much of a pickle they would have been in, even at that story. They still could have probably been killed for falling asleep on the job. Or maybe you're thinking, well, maybe Jesus somehow survived all of this that was on the cross, and he awoke and he took the wraps off himself and he rolled back this huge stone and he had some Jackie Chan or Chuck Norris moves and he killed or hurt all the guards and then he got away. Matthew's saying, no, there's no way. Because in other gospels it shows that just to ensure that he was dead, they shoved a spear up his side that punctured his heart so that blood and water would flow out and that they would know that he was actually dead. So there's no way a man could have slipped into a coma and somehow came out with way more strength than he had before such a horrific thing. And so Matthew is trying to tell us that this resurrection is a real event. And that these women are actually terrified. And they're told to go and to tell others and to meet Jesus in Galilee, in the region where he did most of his ministry. And then we see that Jesus actually appears to these women physically. Now that's important for a couple of reasons. The first is that Jesus' claims are true. If Jesus physically rose from the dead, it means that his claims are true. Because he claimed that he would die and he would rise from the dead, and he actually did it. In another part of the Bible, it says that over 500 people saw him alive again after he had died. That he actually ate fish with people. And he let them see his hands and his feet and his side where he was injured. And so if those claims are true, we can begin to believe that his other claims are true as well. Maybe it's because I'm just not that smart, but I never question what Albert Einstein says on science. That guy seemed to nail the science thing down pretty well. And so if a guy rises from the dead, proclaim that he would die, proclaim that he would rise, and then actually does it, I'm going to believe other claims that he makes. That's why it's so vital that we believe in the resurrection from the dead. And that's why so much, for so long, people have been trying to discredit that. Because if they can discredit that Jesus rose from the dead, they can begin to discredit his other claims as well. And these religious leaders wanted to discredit the resurrection because they didn't want to believe that Jesus is truly God. That in Jesus, God became man in order to rescue us from the penalty that is stored up for our sin. You see, if this is true, this means that all of our religious effort, all of our hard work, all of our good deeds, and all of our cleaning up of ourselves doesn't actually work. If this is true, it means that nothing that we can do would actually work, but rather we must admit that the best that we can do is just simply mess up our lives even worse, and that we need Jesus to come, and Jesus to come and change our lives. That you need to believe in him and base your life on him to be right with God and to avoid the wrath and the judgment that is stored up for us. That we can't do it for ourselves. That a right relationship comes when we run to Christ and when we treasure him above everything else. The second thing that we see is that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted. Listen, if Jesus is still dead, that means his sacrifice means nothing for us. It means that we're all wasting our time. So I don't get why people want to move beyond Jesus, because the moment that we move beyond Jesus is the moment everything falls apart. Paul, the writer of Romans, wrote in another book called 1 Corinthians, and he says that if Jesus is still dead, then we are still doomed because we are still in our sins. We have no hope. But because Jesus rose from the dead, his sacrifice was accepted. He was vindicated to be the true God and vindicated to be the true King that we need. His sacrifice, his life in the place of ours was accepted, and his life was given to us if we believe in Jesus. And so on the cross, there was a transaction that if we believe in Jesus, He takes our life and His life was given to us. And so by Jesus rising from the dead, we see that God the Father looked upon what Jesus did and He looked upon that and He said, yes, I'm accepting that. Yes, that works. His perfect life for theirs will do. And thus our punishment is taken for us if we believe in Jesus. And the third thing that we see here is that the life He gives is real. You see, by Jesus rising from the dead physically, not as some sort of ghost or just in spirit, but physically with a real body, that guarantees that if we believe in Him, when we die, we too will be raised from the dead like Him. We'll be raised physically where we'll get a transformed body and we'll get to spend an eternity with God forever. And I don't mean that we're going to be some sort of zombie thing like Walking Dead or whatever, but we're going to be a real life, a real physical life where we're getting to enjoy God forever. And so it's here that we'll finally be able to experience the fullness of life that we were created to experience. Where we'll be able to experience all the joy that we were created for, and where our hearts will be fully satisfied like we've never been satisfied before. Because it's in Jesus rising from the dead that we get new life. So let's come to the end of Matthew. In Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Let's read these verses. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." And so finally, we see that the King reigns. The King's dead, the King's alive, and now the King reigns. And this section is great because it's just honest. I mean, did you see that in verse 17? It says, they were there. They saw Him physically. And some people are still like, man, I don't know. I don't know if my mind or my eyes are playing tricks on me. I mean, it looks real, but I'm not quite sure. It's just awesome that the Bible would include that, because maybe some of us here today are still questioning and wondering, I don't know. And it's great that the Bible would include that for us and encourage us today. But look right after that in verse 18. What does Jesus say? He says that He's got all authority in heaven and on earth. And now that He's rose from the dead, God the Father has given Him all authority in heaven and earth. And that's important for two reasons. That means two different things. The first is it means that Jesus has authority over all things. That there's not a single thing in heaven, not a single thing on earth that Jesus does not have authority over. He's got authority over nations. He's got authority over leaders. He's got authority over nature, over our jobs, over disease, over sickness, over all things. By His very word, He holds all things together. And there's absolutely nothing that happens in this world that Jesus is not in control of. You know, Jesus is not in charge of some natural disaster response team waiting for the next tragedy to strike, because He actually already knew the tragedy would strike before it happened. And He's actually working in the midst of that to bring about our good if we believe in Him. So Jesus doesn't work for FEMA, He doesn't work for the ambulance company, He doesn't work for any of those things, because He knew the tragedy would happen beforehand, because He's in control of all things. And this means that there's not a single thing in the entire universe more powerful than God. And the second thing that this means is that Jesus has all authority over our lives. Now, because Jesus reigns over all, this means that He has authority over us as well. He has authority over our life. He's got authority over every single detail of our life, every decision that we make, every thought that we have, over everything, over our death and over our eternity. And that means he also has authority over every single area of our life that is messed up and jacked up, and he has the authority to come and to enter into our lives. He's got the authority to make our lives right again. And a part of that authority over us means that we have to answer to that. You know, we need to kind of get over this mindset that we are our own autonomous person, that we don't have to answer to anyone. You know, this kind of idea that we're acting all bravado and that we get to call our own shots and I get to be my own man or my own woman. You know what that is? It's unfortunate, but it's actually a form of cowardice, right? It's a form of cowardice because what it's saying is I'm afraid to have to answer to a higher power because I know I've messed up my life. And the way around that is to say that I don't have to answer to a higher power and I can do whatever I want. But it doesn't matter how much you tell yourself that. Because the Bible's clear that we will, in fact, have to answer to Jesus. That someday, whether we die first or he returns, there will be a day where you and I will have to stand before Jesus who holds all authority, and we will have to give an answer for our lives. And we will either claim all of our good works, which will amount to nothing, or we will claim the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in our place. And the Bible says that even those who do not believe in Jesus, even the most hardened atheist who does not believe in Jesus, will someday acknowledge that Jesus is over all things as they begin to spend an eternity away from him. And so if all of this is true, if all of these things are true, if Jesus really rose from the dead that first Easter morning, that leaves us with one last thing that we need to ponder. And that's the fact that the King demands a response. This isn't just some information that we can hear and that we can kind of understand so that we can get the test right. This isn't just about getting enough facts straight and leaving us completely unaffected, but rather the Easter story and Jesus leave us, and it actually demands from us a response. There's only two kinds of response that we can have. There's no middle road. There's only two kinds of response, and the first response is that we can reject this king. You can hear about everything that I've said today and simply ignore it or flat out reject it. And let me be clear, by ignoring it, we're actually rejecting it. We don't get to plead ignorance before God on that day that we stand before him because he says that he's actually built into us a knowledge of who he is. And so ignoring Jesus or putting him off means that we're rejecting him. And if you think that, well, maybe I can just kind of decide later, maybe if I get to my deathbed, I can decide. Well, the Bible would say don't wait that long because you don't know what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes. You could walk out of here and collapse and die with a heart attack. You can be driving and be hit by another car. We don't know what's going to happen to us. And the Bible would also tell us that if we keep waiting and waiting and waiting, eventually God's just going to harden our hearts to the point that when we are on our deathbed, our hearts are so callous and hardened that we won't want to believe in Jesus. Let me be clear as well, because there's many ways that we can reject this king that don't actually look like rejection. You know, some of the ways that we've actually are rejecting Jesus is by going to church our whole life, by doing all of these religious things, and by trying to be a good person, by maybe saying that, oh, I believe in Jesus, I believe that he's God, I believe that he died and rose from the dead, but leaving our lives completely unaffected. The Bible would say that the demons, the Satan and the demons that are going to spend an eternity away from God, believe all of those things and do not base their life upon Jesus. They've gotten all the facts right. And they're still rejecting Jesus. And so we can go to church and we can be a good person and in the end still reject Jesus because what you're doing is you're trusting in something inside of yourself to fix a problem that you think is outside. That if I just attach these new things to my life, then maybe my life will change. You're acting just like the religious elite that actually put Jesus to death. And you're acting like Satan, who wants nothing to do with Jesus, even though he has all of his facts straight. And if you do that, you're going to miss out on a glorious eternity with Jesus. And the second way that we can respond is we can revere this king. We can revere this king. We can treasure Christ. We can see him as better than anything and everything else in this world. We can realize that our problem isn't outside of ourselves, but our problem is actually inside. And we can begin to admit that we can't fix our problem, but we need somebody outside. We need Jesus to come and fix our problem, and we will submit our lives over to his reign and rule of our life. We begin to base our life upon him and his teaching. Where his teaching says, do this or don't do this, we obey that, not because we're trying to earn something from him, but because he's already done all of the earning that we needed to do. He's already done all of that, and in a joyous response, we are just obeying him out of worship. And it's this idea where we are standing in awe of Jesus, and you're allowing that worship of him to transform your whole life, and where we are then doing as Jesus calls us to do. He calls us to tell other people about him. As we've been transformed by him, an overwhelming sense of who he is just going to filter through us and overflow through us, where we want others to know about this good God and King. So let me ask you this Easter. Let me ask you, are you going to be a religious elite who is rejecting Jesus the King? Or will you be a repentant person who will revere him? That's the question you need to answer this Easter. Let's pray. And if you're new this morning and you're still trying to check this thing out, or maybe you've been here for a while and you're still trying to figure out what you believe in Jesus, I just want to say I'm so thankful that you're here. We pray that you're here. We pray that you can get involved here. There's actually few closed doors here for you. We love you. We're glad that you're here. But I also realize that maybe today might be the day where you say, I want to believe in this King. I want to believe in Jesus. I've heard what's been preached. I've been here for a while, or I've heard what you've said today, and I believe. I want to believe who Jesus is. There's no fancy prayer. There's no fancy hand raises or altar calls or whatever church experience you've been. It's simply a matter of just believing in Jesus. It's simply a matter of saying, yes, I believe that Jesus is God. I believe that he rose from the dead. And I want, Jesus, I want to base my life upon you. I want you to come and change my life. And so I want to call you today to just believe. If you want to know more about that, I'd love to talk with you afterwards. What does that look like and how does that transform our lives? Father, as we've just heard from Matthew and heard from your Spirit this morning, I just pray that you would take these words and you would drill them deep down into our hearts, that you would awaken us to understand more and more what it means to follow you. For those of us who are in here that do not believe in you, I pray that you'd open up our eyes, that we would begin to believe today. For those of us who do believe, Lord, I pray that you'd open up our eyes. And as we have just reflected on what happened on Friday and what happened on Easter morning, God, I just pray that you'd open up our eyes to these truths in a fresh way, and that we would love you, we would treasure you, we would worship you, that we wouldn't make it some religious facts that we've come to learn in school, but Lord, that it would transform our hearts and our affections, that we would desire more and more of you. And teach us to allow that to overflow out of us, that others in our family, others in our workplace, others in our neighborhood might come to believe the good hope that we have, because we cannot fix a messed up world. Only you can. And so I pray that you would drill that deep into our hearts, that we would worship you as a result. In your name, amen.